turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137. We continue to make our way through the book of Psalms this summer. Psalm 137. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for the great gift that you've given to us in your holy word. We know that it is profitable and useful, all of Scripture, having been breathed out by you, is good for our instruction and our training and our correction. And Father, even when we come to challenging passages, we acknowledge this is your holy word. And so we pray that your Spirit would truly give us understanding to see the truth here for us today and how it might apply to us either now or in the future. And so we ask, Lord, for your great blessing to be upon your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Singing is a wonderful part of worship. And as we sing in worship, we express with our joy-filled hearts to the Lord all that he has done for us and how we're thankful and filled with gratitude for him. And as we considered in our study of the Psalms this summer, and especially perhaps even the previous three Psalms, when we sing, we bless the Lord's name. We praise him as the one true living God because he alone is worthy of such praise. And we give thanks to him because of his everlasting mercy. But what if you can't sing? Now, I'm not talking about lacking the skill or the voice to sing, but what if you can't sing because you don't feel joy and gladness in your hearts? Maybe you're overwhelmed with grief or filled with fear, or you're suffering great pain and agony. Certainly, it's hard to sing at those times. Or what if you can't sing because of other pressing circumstances? Like being persecuted for your faith. All the churches have been shut down, where you've been forced out of your home and taken away from your family. What if singing praise to the Lord with his people led to your being arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and even put to death? What if it seemed as though the Lord has abandoned you and left you to suffer these calamities on your own? What if you can't sing because of these conditions? brothers and sisters, if you don't have an answer to this question, it seems as though the time is drawing near that you better come up with one. As we look around and we see the increasing godlessness of our society and our culture, as we see a good being called evil and evil being called good, as we see a growing intolerance toward any absolute standard, we must realize it wouldn't take much, even in our own nation, for real persecution to break out against the church. We know Jesus promised that such times would come. And so it'd be good to know what to do when it does, and we can't sing. Well, it's here that we can look to Psalm 137 for guidance, as the distress of persecution and being driven away from their homes is what the psalmist and his companions have experienced. In fact, in Psalm 137, it shows us not only what to do when we can't sing, but it challenges us to press on and sing anyway. Even to sing this psalm in the heat of distress as we face opposition from the enemies of Christ and His church. So first, we want to note why the psalmist can't sing. He and his companions can't sing because they're filled with great sorrow. In verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. The setting of the psalm is when Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and the mention of harps and the longing for Jerusalem especially likely indicates that these were a group of Levites or even priests who served before the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. Now we know certain groups of Levites, like the sons of Asaph and Korah, were assigned to be singers and the musicians during the offering up of the sacrifices at the temple. But now they're hanging up their harps, and instead of singing, they're weeping as they sit by the rivers of Babylon, far, far away from Jerusalem. Led by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem for 18 months, during which time the city suffered greatly under severe famine. And then once the final assault began, thousands of men, women, and children were slaughtered in the streets. And the city was completely destroyed. The walls, the great walls of Jerusalem, were all torn down. And the temple of the Lord was left a pile of rubble. And those surviving the attack were then taken into captivity, where they were expected to start their lives over and integrate into a new nation and become a new people. Well, to make matters worse, even as they were being exiled and as they were there in Babylon, they were still being tormented by their captors, who mockingly called on them in verse 3 to sing us one of the songs of Zion. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't sing because of the devastation that had come upon their beloved Zion. They had no joy, no gladness, only sorrow and grief. They couldn't sing. And who could blame them? But another reason for their sorrow wasn't just the fact that the city and the temple had been destroyed, but there's also a sense here of their sorrow for their sin and the sins of the people of Judah, which led to this devastation in the first place. Imagine the humiliation, the guilt, and the sorrow you'd feel if the destruction of your home could have been avoided. It could have been avoided if only you had listened to the Lord and turned away from your idolatry and your wickedness and sought His mercy and forgiveness. And this after being warned time and time again by the prophets that the judgment of God would come if you didn't repent and turn back to Him. Well, instead of doing that and heeding God's word, the majority of the nation simply stopped up their ears. They hardened their hearts and they put these messengers of the Lord to death. They didn't believe that God would be so severe toward his own people. Well, now that the Lord has brought about judgment, as he promised, they suddenly were filled with great remorse and sorrow for their sin. How could they bring themselves then to sing the songs of Zion? To sing the psalms that so often speak of God's call to his people to heed his word, to listen attentively to his law, to seek him and walk in his ways, to avoid the way of the wicked, to avoid the vanity of idolatry, and turn away from their sin? How could they sing the psalms that call the people of God to confess their sins and seek after God's mercy, to seek his grace for salvation and deliverance, when he had now already brought his judgment upon them? Sorrow upon sorrow and grief upon grief, overwhelmed by their loss and humiliated by their sin, they couldn't bring themselves to sing. Indeed, what a challenge it would be to muster up the joy and gladness of heart to sincerely sing praise to the Lord at such a time, to sing of his mercy and grace, to sing of his strength, his power, and his everlasting love. How difficult it is to sing when you come to realize that you've sinned against the Lord and you have rebelled against him, bringing upon yourself his wrath and displeasure. How can you sing about how his wonderful mercies when you know you're not deserving of those mercies and have in fact received the just rewards for your sin? Beloved of God, let's learn here that it's precisely at such times that you ought to sing, even as David did in Psalm 51. Sing to confess your sin and unworthiness before a most holy God. Sing to acknowledge the judgment you deserve, but then plead in your song for God's abounding mercy and grace. Sing for his forgiveness to be granted, for his Holy Spirit to wash and cleanse you and return you to your joy and your gladness that you once had in him. When you find yourself estranged from God, under his chastisement because of your sin, well, then is the time to humble yourself in prayer and in song as you plead for the grace of God to be poured out upon you through Jesus Christ. And so this indeed was a time to sing. But for these exiles, they just couldn't bring themselves to that point. At least not yet. For though they were deeply sorrowful, they had another reason why they couldn't sing. They were filled with faith. See, even though they were greatly troubled, they hadn't been given over to full despair of faith and hope. If anything, their circumstances have now compelled them to further trust in the Lord and to cling to his promises. See, when the captors asked them to sing one of the songs of Zion, they refused. They refused because they knew the request wasn't sincere, but it was just a way for these tormentors to mock the holy name of God. Consider the outcome if they would have entertained these idolaters with one of the glorious songs of Zion. If they sang, for example, Psalm 84, which opens with, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And then the psalm continues at the end, or concludes, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Imagine if they sang that, and then these mockers would say, "Huh, where is that lovely tabernacle now? It's nothing. It's just a pile of rocks and burnt wood. There's nothing lovely about it. And you don't need to worry about longing to be a doorkeeper because there aren't any doors left. They've all been smashed in. Look how worthless your God is. He was no sun and shield to you. He gave you nothing. He withheld deliverance from you. Do you really consider yourselves to be blessed? I mean, look at you. You're sad. You're mopey captives living far, far away, out from the reach of your God. Surely He has forgotten you and has cursed you. And so it was their zeal for God's name that kept them from singing. See, despite their condition, and that their holy city was destroyed, that the temple of the great God of Israel was reduced to rubble, and even again mindful that it was their own sin that brought this judgment upon them, they refused to give their enemies a foothold to mock the Lord their God. Brothers and sisters, what a reminder for us that even our response to calamity and trials, and even the suffering that we may endure because the Lord is chastising us for our sin, how we ought to be mindful that we should not give reason for our enemies to mock the holy name of the Lord our God. Indeed, we ought to trust in the power and the mercy of God, but we ought not to foolishly brandish it about as if presuming to know God's secret plan and purpose for us. So we ought to preserve the name of God before godless mockers. But these Levites were also very mindful of God's holiness. They knew they were to worship God only in the way that He's commanded them. In fact, it was violating this principle that led to God's judgment upon them in their captivity in the first place. God was holy, and they did not revere Him as holy as they corrupted His worship. Well, knowing that the Lord had appointed Jerusalem as the place that He was to be worshipped, and that the temple was the only proper place for sacrifices to be made, they knew they couldn't properly sing the songs of Zion and worship the Lord in a foreign land surrounded by idols and idolaters. Now, privately, they could praise the Lord and honor Him, but they couldn't rightly worship Him publicly because Jerusalem was gone and the temple was no more. This is why they challenged themselves, that if they were to forget Jerusalem, that their right hand, that is the hand that they would use to play the harp, would forget its skill. Or if they don't exalt Jerusalem above all else by trying to worship the Lord somewhere where He hasn't commanded them, that their tongues would cling to the roof of their mouth, keeping them from singing. They resolve not to forget Jerusalem. But as we've noted many times before, the real issue for them wasn't so much a particular building in a particular city in the mountains surrounding the Jordan Valley. No, for the faithful of God, it was because the Lord chose Jerusalem to be the place where He would set His name, and in the most holy place of the temple above the mercy seat where He, the Lord, glory cloud was there, filled the temple at its dedication. And the Lord dwelt there in the midst of His people. And so they were now lost. Because again, the glory cloud has now lifted, and the city and the temple were destroyed. God was no longer dwelling among them. So how could they worship the Lord if they couldn't truly enter into the Lord's presence? They couldn't sing. They couldn't play their harps because there was no sacrifice to offer and no place to offer it, and indeed no one to receive it. Because the presence of the Lord was gone from their midst. They wouldn't dishonor His holiness by leading the people in worship in a place the Lord hadn't commanded them. They wouldn't forget Jerusalem because forgetting Jerusalem would mean forgetting the Lord. Now, truly, this is a great reminder to us as well that we ought only to worship the Lord as He's commanded. And thankfully, because of the presence of the Spirit of God that's now within us always, well, we don't have to worship in a particular building in a particular city in the Middle East. Yet the Lord still calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of His Word. According to how He has commanded us. And so they don't sing because they're mindful of God's holiness. So the faith of these Levites is revealed in this, that they're not going to sing because of God's holiness. They're not going to sing because they don't want to give opportunity for the name of God to be mocked. But we also see here their faith in remembering the promises of God. Now, yes, they were judged for their sin. Yes, they were in exile and would suffer greatly there. Yes, they were driven from the presence of the Lord. But they still held out hope that they would return again one day. And this is what the Lord had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. For example, Jeremiah 29 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Now, is this promise of a future return that really sustained them during the captivity? But where do we see this hope in the promise of God here in Psalm 137? Yes, they knew that the Lord through Jeremiah had made this promise, but where do we see that? Where's this hope in this psalm? They had their harps with them. Imagine the scramble when they had to leave the burning city. And there were likely many things that they had to just leave behind as the temple and the city were being destroyed. But these faithful Levites, they took their harps as a reminder of God's promise that He would bring them back from exile. Now, it's interesting because they weren't going to use them, at least not for the public worship of God, as they had done in the worship of the temple when the sacrifices were being offered up. Because there was no temple. And the only place God allowed sacrifices was destroyed. Now, sure, they may have used them privately or for entertainment, but we've already noted that they were too sorrowful to even play. So they hung up their harps on the willow branches. But the key is, they had them. And they kept them. Knowing with all certainty that they'd one day return and that true worship would be restored in Jerusalem before the very presence of the Lord. So they would eventually sing again. They would eventually play their harps and sing the songs of Zion. But now wasn't the time, nor was the place. And they certainly weren't in the right spiritual state of mind and heart to do so. Well, this lingering hope leads us to something they could sing about. And ironically, it's found in the final three verses of this psalm, the same three verses that unsettle us greatly. In fact, these are some of the most troubling words in all of Scripture. And it's difficult for us to even read them, let alone sing them. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock.'" These final words mark Psalm 137 as an imprecatory psalm, that is a psalm of cursing, calling down God's judgment upon His enemies. And they strike our refined ears hard, and they make us uncomfortable, especially this dashing little ones against the rock. Even in our own barbaric times, this seems much too graphic. But in these words, they're singing and praying for the Lord to be a good, just, holy, and loving God by punishing evildoers and bringing about justice. They sing for the Lord to bring justice now. The treachery of Edom is that Edom joined with the Babylonians against Judah. And the Edomites conspire with them and join in the destruction of Jerusalem, shouting, raise it, as the city was being destroyed. And so for this wickedness and treachery, judgment would come upon them. In fact, the whole book of, it's a short book, but the whole book of Obadiah, the whole prophecy of Obadiah is a prophecy of God's just judgment that will come upon Edom for their wickedness in joining with the Babylonians in destroying Jerusalem. And so here the psalmist sings and prays for justice. But note, it's a justice that the Lord has already determined would surely come about. And the same was true for Babylon. In fact, look closely at what they sing in verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed? Right? The Levites knew justice would come, as Isaiah and Jeremiah both tell of God's judgment upon Babylon. Even way before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. These Levites were singing about what God had already determined and promised to do. He would bring justice upon these evil oppressors. And the happy one who repays, it's not the Levites, it's not the Jews, it's not an individual personally, but it's God Himself who will repay. He is the judge of the earth. Now you may be wondering, okay, sure, I can see how this is something they could sing about. But how could they sing about dashing little ones? This seems out of character, even for the Lord, the righteous judge of all the earth. But even here, this song, though graphic, is a song of justice that the Lord would repay them in the same way, with the same judgment that the Babylonians brought upon the people of Judah. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied again, long before Babylon was even a thing. Isaiah said in Isaiah 13, this prophecy of God's judgment on Babylon. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And if this judgment seems harsh and unfair, Jeremiah seems to indicate in Jeremiah 51 verse 24 that this judgment is just because it's the same horror that the Babylonians brought upon Jerusalem when they came in to destroy it. Dashing their little ones against the rock and ravishing their wives and thrusting everyone through that they could find. And so the Lord will now repay them even as they have done. An eye for an eye was the law of God. And so singing for God to be faithful to His promise, and singing for God to be faithful to His good and just character, is a good and right thing to do, even for us. As you may wonder, well, okay, but that was the Old Testament. Right? We're no longer under an eye for an eye. We're now under the law of grace. And Jesus charges that we're to pray for and even love our enemies. Well, yes, this is true. But we must understand a few things. God is still a good, just, and holy God. He hasn't changed. He still renders justice to evildoers. Now, we're not to strike back at our enemies, but there's nothing forbidding God from striking back against those who rebel against Him and abuse and mistreat His people. In fact, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're actually praying for God's just judgment to come upon evil and for righteousness to prevail on all the earth. And so if we can pray for such justice, well, then certainly we can sing for it as well. Also note how this psalm is referenced in the New Testament. Jesus likely had this psalm on his mind in Luke 19. As he approaches Jerusalem, he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem because of their hard-heartedness, because they are rejecting him, their Messiah. And he says in Luke 19, verse 43, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And when Jesus is quoting or saying here that they will level you in verse 44, that's actually the same verb that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Psalm 137, verse 9, the word dash. To be dashed is to be leveled to the ground. And here, Jesus is warning that justice will come and it will be severe, but not upon Babylon, but upon the Jews for the rejection of their Messiah. And again, as we know, this song was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in similar fashion as the Babylonians did 500 years before. But there's another key reference we must consider, as there is still yet a just judgment to come, one that we look forward to, one that we pray for and even sing for the Lord to bring about. We already sang about it this morning in Psalm 98. That the Lord will come to judge the earth with equity. We find this throughout Scripture. That Babylon, though a very historical nation, and it was a real place and a real nation, real people, and bringing about real destruction, Babylon becomes in Scripture a picture of the world that's in rebellion against God. And it's much like we find a Sodom and Gomorrah referred to throughout Scripture as being a picture of wickedness and God's judgment upon wickedness. Well, Babylon stands for all that is opposed to God. It's the kingdom of this world. And as the kingdom of this world, Babylon is the kingdom of Satan and includes all people and nations that are held under his grip. In Revelation 18, we find this kingdom, Babylon the Great, being brought down in judgment by the Lord. And listen carefully to the judgment against her. And it's similar to what we read in Psalm 137, verse 8. "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works." It's the eye for an eye. And what did she do that was so wicked? She murdered the prophets and the saints. And so she will be thrown down and not found anymore. And because of this just judgment, we read further in Revelation 18, verse 20, that all heaven and the apostles and the prophets, they all will rejoice because they've been avenged. And Babylon the Great has been thrown down. And so, yes, if we want evil destroyed, if we want the wicked brought down and judged, including the leaders and the nations who persecute the church and the people of God, if we want God to be truly good and just, as well as loving toward us, we can and we ought to sing for his justice to come, now in this life, if it be his will, but most certainly at the end of the age, when we know it will surely come. So when we can't sing because of distress or oppression, or because we desire to preserve God's holy name and are zealous for his holiness, we can still sing for his justice to come. But we can also, friends, sing for His abounding grace and mercy to be poured out upon the undeserving, even upon those enemies of Christ and His church. And we find this song for mercy again, ironically, in the most troubling verse of the whole psalm, in verse 9. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Yes, this is about justice. But beloved of God, it's also about the great everlasting mercy of God. Look carefully at the very last word of the psalm. The little ones would be dashed against the rock. Singular. Not rocks, plural, as we might expect, especially if there were many little ones, but against one rock. What is this rock? Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 44, after telling the parable of the wicked tenants to the Pharisees as a testimony and a judgment against them because they've rejected Him. And Jesus concludes that by saying, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Well, here Jesus presents an image of a stone, right? A rock. And some will fall on it, and they'll be broken by it. But on others, the stone will fall upon them and will grind them to powder. Now, the second is clearly a picture of God's judgment. Right? Having a stone fall on you and grinding you to a powder, well, that's pretty severe. But the first is a picture of being broken into pieces from falling on the hard surface of the stone. If you're broken into pieces, well, you can possibly be put back together. Whereas if you're ground into powder, well, there's no putting you back together. You're done. And if you're broken and put back together, well, you're whole again. But see, you've been greatly humbled. And if it weren't for the mercy of the one who pieced you back together, well, then you would remain broken and you would be useless. And so it's better here, as what Jesus is saying, it's better here to be broken by the stone than to be crushed by it. But I want you to note that the stone does both. It breaks and it crushes. So who is the one who would have such mercy, but who also crushes? Who is the stone? Jesus reveals just a few verses earlier in verse 42 where he quotes from Psalm 118. It's the stone which the builders rejected and has now become the chief cornerstone. Beloved of God, Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the rock. He is the rock who will bring justice and judge the world with equity when He comes, crushing into powder the wicked and those who are children of the wicked kingdom of Babylon. He will be victorious in bringing to justice Babylon and her children. But Jesus is also the one who abounds with grace and mercy. And if you fall on Him and are broken and humbled by Him as your pride, as your idolatry, and as your sin is smashed against Him, He will have mercy on you. And He will graciously piece you back together so that you might be whole, so that you might live for Him and for His glory. And so, brothers and sisters, when we sing this psalm, and we should sing this psalm at the appropriate time and when with a true and sincere heart, We sing of God's justice to come upon sin and the wickedness of Babylon and our people who stand in rebellion against God. But we also sing that God might still have mercy on some of these undeserving ones. That as their little ones are dashed on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, they might be broken and humbled by Christ and brought to faith in Him. Even as He's already done for us, who were once His enemies and in rebellion against Him, but who've now become beloved children of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been broken on that rock. We ought to pray that others, even the enemies of God, would be broken on that rock as well. Beloved of God, this isn't an easy psalm to sing. But again, there will be a time, perhaps soon, when we'll feel like we can't sing because of distress and persecution. But the Lord has given us here a song to sing for such a time. A song for His justice to come. And a song for His mercy to abound even more and more to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, just want to praise You and thank You for the truth and the challenge for us in this difficult passage. But we do, Lord, pray for Your justice to come. Because that reveals that You are a good and just and loving God. If You allowed our persecutors to just go free without judgment, where would Your love toward us be? But we rejoice and give thanks that You are truly a God of justice. But we also rejoice and give thanks that You are a God abounding in grace and mercy beyond in ways that we could even imagine. And so we pray, Lord, that as You would bring about justice in the world, we know that many will be crushed to powder. But we also trust and hope and believe that many will be dashed upon the rock of Jesus Christ, broken and humbled by Him, that they would be again pieced together and made whole by Your abounding grace and mercy to live for Your glory. Rejoice and give thanks, Father, for giving us this song to sing. And though we may not have a need to sing it much now, we know a time may come when it will be the right psalm to sing. And we pray that You would give us wisdom and guidance. Lord, we look around in the world, in our nation, and we see the wickedness and the godlessness abounding everywhere. We know persecution is only one step away. And so we pray, Father, that when that time comes, not only would we have this psalm to sing, as we sing for Your justice and Your mercy to come, that we would be faithful witnesses, even in the midst of that persecution for Your glory, that You would stand with us, as You have promised, to be with us, to glorify Your name, even in the face of imprisonment and death. Father, we pray that You would truly bless us with this truth, and that even now Your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, drawing us all closer to Yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.